Maybe it's too early. We're talking about when we start Christmas music the other day, and it's getting a little pushback from people. Too early now. We're going to go into Christmas strong, right? And so do be praying and do be considering what to do with Operation Christmas Child and with Angel Tree. These are useful things. And sometimes we get letters from people, especially from Angel Tree, who just sort of offer a thanks to the church and people in it for gift giving to their children. It's a very, most often, in dealing with non-Christian families, and it's a way of showing Christ and the love of Christ, especially at our season. So let's go to prayer again. Lord, we do just ask that you would bless today, and even as we take up communion and we've had songs that sort of celebrate that you are the wine and the bread and you are the sacrifice offered, and that it's in fact you who were conceived to do so, born to die, as it were, stepping into time to take up this burden that we might not have to carry it. And so we find ourselves at peace with you. And it's in your name that we thank you, and in your name we pray. Amen. All right, here we are in John chapter 2 today, taking up the ministry of Christ. And remember, this book, written so that those who read it might believe, might become convinced that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. And more than any other book, the book of John presents Jesus from day one as headed towards the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That Jesus has come, in fact, to fulfill this mission. And that all other tasks are ancillary and supportive. That the healing of people, the performing of miracles, only confirms who he is, so that his role on the cross might be affirmed. So it might be understood that he's taking up the burden of our sins. Jesus is not here primarily in an exemplary fashion to show what sacrifice looks like or to show what the Christian life ought to look like. Jesus is here to die, to pay a penalty of sin. And that is always at the forefront of his ministry. And John, more clearly than the other Gospels, presents that from day one. Jesus is here with a missional focus upon the cross, upon his own death. And so we pick up here, remembering last week where Jesus is beginning the concept, as we see in John, these personal interviews where people come into contact with Jesus and they are transformed, they are changed, they become convinced. And in the book of John, like no other gospel, we see a focus upon these personal interviews, these personal transformative works, these creations of personal testimonies that obviously become the source work for John's compilation of this gospel. Remember, John is there from the beginning. John is one of the first of the disciples to be called. He gives a recollection on the calling of some of those disciples, a couple of whom are apostles. And so we see this from day one, this personal interview thing. And even here, we see an interview with Jesus' mom that I think is kind of interesting. And so we pick up in John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, depending on how you recount third day, was it from when they moved and all that sort of thing? But anyway, on the third day, there was a wedding in Canaan of Galilee, which most people identify as a small town about 7 miles north of Nazareth. So Jesus is back in his hometown, as it were. And so being obviously close-knit communities with lots of interaction back and forth, Jesus and his family and his disciples are invited to a wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And so we have a confusion over what seems to be a very rude interview that Jesus has with his mom. "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." But notice here that Mary, his mother, comes to him. And in this moment of dire crisis, you have to understand, dire crisis in the ancient Near East, Jesus is already viewed by his mom as the solution for this problem. Now, we have to understand, in the ancient Near East, a wedding was the thing. A wedding was the event. It was a central event outside of the religious holidays. It was the central, most celebrated event in the life of any village, that two of your young people would get married. And we've actually had that experience here over the last few years, as a number of our young people from our village have gotten married, and it's not just been old transplants. Although somebody did tell my wife at one point, she said, "Now look, you have to understand, we're expecting you to live here forever because we need the new genes to come into the pool sometimes." Which I'll be honest with you, felt like a lot of pressure. Felt like a lot of pressure. But an essential event in the life of a village is a wedding. And a wedding, the reputation of a family hangs on this thing being done right. And folks, that means wine. Now, you may feel, as I do, from a modern Protestant mindset, that you're not a big fan of alcohol, big fan of wine or drink in any form. And maybe wine is less disagreeable to you in your mind than, say, beer, which is obviously the devil's drink because it's brewed. Right? But you cannot get around the fact that drinking wine is an ordinary part of ancient Near Eastern culture. The Bible speaks both positively and negatively of alcohol, and in balance, you have to allow that alcohol could be a part of an ordinary Christian's life. It just can be. Now, here at this church, we voluntarily abstain from it in leadership for the sake of testimony, misunderstandings, and all this other stuff, which I suspect at times keeps people from taking positions of leadership. But be that as it may, you may have, as I do, a natural prejudice against alcohol, but this passage should balance that thing out. It really should. Because here, not only is it obvious that wine has alcohol in it, it's not just grape juice, despite what some people have taught. This has actually been taught to me at points in my church past that when Jesus made grape juice. No, Jesus made wine. It's obvious in the passage that there's alcohol in it. Second of all is that Jesus made a lot of it. Okay? We're not talking about Jesus made a bottle. Jesus made buckets full. So if God is opposed to alcohol, we'd have to say Jesus is not only a sinner here, but he's a big one. Right? And so you have to allow that alcohol could be a part of an ordinary Christian's life, although whether I was in leadership here or not, I would most likely abstain. Most likely. And so, and I don't know the whole purpose of this, but Adam and I were talking about this recently because he's now a part of a church where that's not a requirement of leadership. He's like, "Man, you guys are still up under the bondage here." And we were just sort of joking back and forth. He was really funny. I love Adam. Man, it's so good to see him. Anyway. So here, Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding. The whole village is there, but also notice, Jesus and his family are Nazareth. So I'm going to offer a suggestion. It's not implicit in the scripture, but I'd say it must be assumed that actually this had to be a fairly prominent family in Canaan to have invited people beyond the village, and their estimation of who was invited and who came was not accurate. They were preparing for so many guests, and more people showed up than they thought. And folks, isn't that a nightmare? Actually, the Stumps had a wedding here a couple of weeks ago, and everybody was invited, all these people invited to the wedding, and there's all this food. And actually, towards the end of the wedding, it became apparent that there was one pan of food that wasn't even necessary. That's a much better problem than, oh no, half the guests are served and there's nothing left, right? Can you imagine the shame of falling short in that estimation? And the interesting thing is Jesus' mother already views him as the solution of problems. Folks, remember, when Mary was raising Jesus at different points. Now, obviously, some of those points were pretty dramatic, right? you know, the shepherds coming in with a story that angel showed up and announced, and of course Gabriel appearing to her, and Joseph and Mary comparing their stories as God's messengers delivered, this is the Messiah. And it said that Mary treasured all of these things in her heart, that she contemplated. And Mary is quite the theologian, a stunning theologian. She's already come to the conclusion, because of who Jesus is, that when she faces this problem, or somebody she knows and cares about faces a problem, she says, I know who the solution is to this one. It's my son. And so she goes up to him and says, they have no wine. Now, I don't know about you, but my mom has learned to depend on me at points in my life like this. There are two stable children in the family. Well, three, really. But my brother Mike is the oldest son, and then there's me, and we've always been sort of the go-to when there's a problem. So Mike was sort of the head of the first half of the kids, and I was sort of the stable kid among the last half of the kids. And so when there's a problem, your mom comes to you and says, hey, this is the deal. Well, what do you do? Well, I never tried this technique, but Jesus, he adopts this. First of all, he says, woman. And just so you know, this is actually a perfectly polite greeting. When I was in Russia a few years ago, I'm sitting in a restaurant, and I'm with a missionary, and we're sitting there, and the missionary leans over, and the waitress walks by, and he calls her girl in Russian. Girl! And we're sitting there, we're like, man, to a Western, boy, that sounds kind of demeaning. He said, no, it's very polite here to call her girl. He said, it's just a sort of a thing. It's just like, you know, when you're on a bus and you let an older lady sit down and you call her babushka. Old lady, sit down. Completely polite. Calls her my old lady. Oh, my goodness. Karen, no comments. I'm not picking on her. I want you to understand I'm keeping my promise. So, anyway, Jesus, in a very polite way that would have been understood in the ancient Near East, he has two translations here, or two arrangements of these words. Some of them sound a little bit more jarring to our ears than others. Jesus says, what business is it of ours? My time has not yet come. Or he could be saying, mom or woman, mom, this is not necessarily our thing. And I actually have a mission here. You're confusing that. And it may be a gentle correction. I tend to take it that way because we don't have any hint that Mary here is offended. But rather what we see is a really interesting thing. And you know, from a Western mindset, you could interpret it this way or take, I don't know that this is intended by John's gospel, but it would be sort of like, you know, my mom comes to me and says, hey, they have no wine. You know, obviously, got to do something. And I would say, look, woman, this isn't my business. And her say, okay, well, we'll see. Do whatever he says. And so, you know, once again, sort of in a passive-aggressive way, dumping it back into my lap, right? That's probably not what's intended. It's probably a much more polite interaction than that. But Mary turns to the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. And so these guys also understand when a prominent woman turns to them and gives them orders, they are to listen. And so here, there are six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. And now, this has to do with ritualistic purification in towns or in places where there aren't running water or active wells that, you know, are easily drawn from. The idea is that some of this water is stored there near synagogues and those kinds of things, so that when you are coming in for worship, you ritualistically purify yourself. And so they happen to have, and these are enormous quantities. It doesn't even make sense to my mind, even as I've studied ancient Near East. This is really colossal type stuff, considering the populations were very small. But anyway, there are six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. So six holding 20 or 30 gallons each. These are not small containers. Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. Now, folks, this is the thing I've been puzzling about for months, is that how long does it take to draw 20 or 30 gallons of water and then to pour those 20 or 30 gallons of water, and there are six of them? That's a lot of water pulled from a well in very short order. So there must have been several servants. This, I keep going back to, this was a pretty prominent wedding, pretty big wedding, and more people showed up than I think they were figuring. And Jesus looks at these containers, and many of you may say, boy, this seems like a lot of wine that Jesus is creating. Well, actually, understand that a Jewish wedding would have gone on for several days. We've gone on for at least a couple, sometimes as big as 8 days, that there's this sort of a celebration, a continuing celebration of a wedding. And so Jesus says, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the very top. I'm sure it was by his direction, to the very top. And he said, now draw some of it out and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. This is one of those things that I think that sort of indicates sort of the geography of what's going on, is that these purification pots were probably in the village but away from the wedding a little bit, because there's a transference. It's, Jesus says, look, there's these six pots, maybe even in sight, but fill those up. Fill them up to the brim. And these guys move in very short order to fill these things up. Maybe there's water around, but probably drawn from a well and probably drawn very quickly. There's a feverish excitement because, remember, they're out of wine. They're out of wine, and this is considered a very big deal. The shame if they run out. It says, draw some of that out, and so they took it to him. The head waiter tasted the water, which had now become wine, and did not know where it came from. He did not see this interaction happen, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Now, this is the thing that really gets me. These are just humble folks. These are servants. I used to work as a caterer waiter. One of the first jobs that Kim and I worked together. Kim and I worked together for years. We loved working together. And one of our first jobs was catering together. We waited tables together, and then we catered together. And remember a disastrous year where the lowest day of the restaurant year is Super Bowl Sunday. Nobody goes out to eat on Super Bowl Sunday. Well, guess what? Kim and I have a 400-seat restaurant, and they had only put two servants on because it's Super Bowl Sunday. Nobody goes out to eat on Super Bowl Sunday. Guess what? Restaurant filled up. 400 people. Kim and I are it. I still have nightmares about it. Do you have nightmares about that? It was terrible. It was truly the worst day of our lives. That was the worst. But these humble servants got to witness this miracle in a way that most people didn't. Isn't that amazing? There's the chief steward. He's there. He's a person of prominence. The guests are all there. They have no idea what's going on. Mary, Jesus' disciples, and these servants are the primary beneficiaries of this miracle. Folks, sometimes it pays to be the lowest person on the totem pole, and this is one of those times where you get to see an incredible and unique miracle of God. And these guys are just waiters. Just waiters. We used to call them servers, but waiters. That's all they are. And they get to see the back scenes, the behind the scenes of God's working in Jesus' first public miracle and a demonstration of power where there is the transmutation of one substance into another thing. Folks, that's enormous. That's enormous. Now, you know what water is, right? Everybody's taught it in school. We all have that basic chemistry. H2O, right? Okay. Hey, by the way, does anybody know what H2O2 is? Hydrogen peroxide. How is that? You add another atom and it's poisonous, disgusting. I'm telling you, folks, God's creation is just amazing. But simple H2O, hydrogen, oxygen, gets turned into a very complex substance. And notice the quality of it. As the servants give it to the head steward, the steward does not know where it comes from, but they knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. He said, "Hey, come over here." He said, "I have got to compliment you. Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine, but you kept the good wine until now." There's your grape juice argument down in flames. Okay? Grape juice argument gone. It's almost like God is constructing this story to destroy that whole thing. Isn't it? It's amazing. Now, I would like to caution you, much has been made of how much are these people drinking. Wait, you know, the waiter, head waiter says to him, "Hey, everybody serves the good wine first, and when the other people have drunk freely, he then serves the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. You served the shoddy stuff first, and now that everybody's drunk some, that doesn't mean they're drunk." And much has been made of that. Oh, that there's this scene playing out that everybody's snockered, and so now Jesus has made more wine to facilitate their continued drinking party. That's not the picture here. The picture is that as people have consumed some wine, their senses of taste are dulled somewhat. They're used to the taste of it on their palate. And the head waiter makes an incredible statement here. First of all, notice that they're into the wedding and they've run out, which shouldn't have happened, but they've run out on the first day. And the wine that they were serving before is inferior to this. Now, that's not to say it was bad wine. But it's been noted before, and I think it bears noting, is that Jesus creates for them not only wine, not only wine with alcohol, not only a lot of it, but it's excellent. It's excellent. And folks, that's who our God is. And you look at this miracle and you go, well, it's not really necessary. The only part that was on the line, the only thing at stake was someone's dignity. Jesus cares about that. Jesus cares about even someone's dignity. He cares about a thing that would cost nothing more than some embarrassment. And yet Jesus provides for it. And he doesn't just provide what's necessary. He provides bountifully, and he provides excellently. And if that's who our God is, can't we trust him for other things? Just a thought. If that's who our God is, can we not trust him for other things? Verse 11. "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him." Now, I'd love for you to just sort of outline or circle verse 11 there, because I want you to notice there are two things of great note. First of all, that Jesus is beginning his public ministry. And Jesus has chosen to begin his public ministry in the most out-of-the-way, backwater, know-nothing community that's around. Jesus has picked the middle-of-nowhere boondocks to pour out an incredible revelation of his glory to show a thing. Folks, God cares even about the out-of-the-way places of the world. God cares about the boondocks and the people in it. God cares about the uttermost parts of the world where people do not and have not known his name. God cares about the unfashionable places and the places where no one chooses and the place where no one cares about. In God's mind, there is no flyover country. There is no place beyond his reach nor out of his notice. Jesus performs a miracle in Cana of Galilee, a town which nobody knows for anything else. It's a tiny little place in the middle of nowhere that no one cares about. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mothers and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we have a very clear story, which is one of the great spots that we have in the Gospels. Very often the chronology and all these kinds of things are very difficult to see in Scripture. It's really nice when the writer gives us some places where we can really nail a thing down. We know this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has not yet fully embraced what he's supposed to be doing and his mission, but he's beginning it. He's putting his disciples around him. He's accumulating those who are going to be his apostles. He's beginning his teaching ministry. And so he performs a miracle to confirm, first of all, and I think foremost, to his family who he is, to begin the process of convincing them, and second of all, of course, his disciples, but also notice, man, I'll bet those servants learned a huge lesson that day. I bet those servants were some of the first members of the first church, and maybe even at Pentecost. But here, we move on to what we can firmly place in our chronology. This is the first Passover of Jesus' public ministry. John is the only one who gives us a record of this event. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give, the Synoptic Gospels, give a record of Jesus' last Passover. It was a Passover in which he also cleansed the temple. I think it's very difficult to draw any other conclusion than that there are two cleansing of the temples. This one is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The one that the other Gospels record is the one at the end of his ministry. If you look at the details don't quite match. The language doesn't match. These are separate events, and I think we can firmly state that. Here in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. He made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, this is the thing that really gets me. Notice here that unlike the record of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that here in John we have a record that as Jesus goes into the court of the temple, he found in the temple, this is that outer court, those who were selling oxen, sheep, and dove. Okay, dove, sheep, maybe. Oxen? Oxen? Now, you guys are farming people. You live in a farming community. A cow is a big thing, right? I've oftentimes been amazed at how big those things are. When you really get up to them, a cow is a big thing. There's a herd of cow, oxen, which are, oftentimes bigger than cows. I remember when I was in Vietnam, I came face to face with a water buffalo, and it made these cows around here look like a bunch of little shrimp. Oxen? There's a herd standing in the temple courts of God's temple in Jerusalem, which was dramatically renovated by Herod the Great. This is an opulent structure. This is an amazing structure. And you've got oxen standing around in it, making noise. And we've been to the farm show, right? And I know we love our farming community, but you wouldn't call it religious in environs. Maybe you could pull off reverence in the rabbit cages, but the sound of braying, mooing, bah, 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 all of that going on, the chaos of it. Here, it's recorded. Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Folks, I don't know how many oxen were for sale, but you'd have to think it's a pretty measurable quantity, right? They're selling them in the temple for sacrifice, along with sheep. Jesus drives them out of the temple. Jesus walks into the temple and causes a stampede and drives them all out the doors. And folks, I got to tell you, it must be alarming. Must be alarming. You walk into the temple courts of God's temple in Jerusalem, this structure high on a hill with opulence, with decor, with an amazing sense of money and power attached to it. And there in the temple court, herds of animals standing around in noisy confusion, simulating worship. Now, worship in the Old Testament is ugly. It is. But was it supposed to be chaotic? And there, of course, row upon row of money changers, people wanting, you know, to exchange these coins so you can get the temple coin, which was the preferred coin. And everybody's making a buck and no one has God on their mind. This thing has been turned into big business. And Jesus walks in and his sense of it is this will not stand. And I think we can understand the righteous indignation of Christ at this event. Now, I'd like to caution you. Please be careful, although there are some lessons to be drawn about the sense of sacredness, about a sense of reverence and worship, all of those things. Yeah, there can be corollaries between what Jesus reacts to and our church of today. However, be careful in how far you draw those corollaries, because the corollary in the New Testament is not between the worship building and God, it's actually between you as the temple of the Holy Spirit and the gathering of believers as God's people, not this building. This building, firmly in New Testament theology, is nothing more than a building. It's a building that we've sanctified and we've set it apart to God's use, but there is nothing holy or necessarily spiritual about these four walls and this roof. Rather, folks, the significance in New Testament worship of the temple is you. And it's us. This is the temple of God. God has not inhabited for thousands of years a building so that we might look at it and know that he is in that place. But rather, since the advent of Christ and the addition of Pentecost, God has taken residence in you. If you want to draw your most accurate spiritual applications here, this has nothing to do with a building and what goes on in this building. It has to do with what goes on in you. And Christian, I think the applications to be made here are abundant. Let me ask you a question. What is the state of your temple today before God? Have you become a place where God is worshipped? Where God is honored in your heart and in your mind, in the very soul of you? Are you, as a body of Christ, in unity, linked as God's people, indwelt of His Spirit and empowered by His Word and His dwelling among you? That's the question. Or are you in your personal life much more concerned about worldly things? Have you turned over the temple of God to the service of idols and foolishness and greed and every sort of ugly thing that exists in humanity? Or are you a holy and sanctified vessel set apart unto your God? That's what this lesson's about. Christian, this is not about making sure that your church building gets used righteously, although we have it as a matter of policy and as a matter of principle that this building be used for God's things. However, that's not the application here. The application is you as God's temple. Folks, we have got to get serious about that. And there are people that if Jesus were to walk into my heart, as it were, what would he find that he would be disgusted by? What is it he would find that he would rail against and drive out and say, this has no place with my person? And Christian, that's where you've got to be today. Drive the junk out of your life. Drive the things that capture your attention. Drive out the things that God would look at and say, Doran, what are you thinking? That has no place in your life. You're my vessel called for my purposes. It's not about stacking up your future and planning your wealth and regulating your resources and achieving your ambitions. The central ambition of the believer ought to be to work humbly and walk humbly with his God. And so Jesus drives them out and he it's recorded in the other scriptures of the later, he begins to teach them. Well, he begins to teach them here too. Take these things away as he drives them out. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Worship is not about business. It's about God. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" In other words, "Show us your papers. Show us your papers." Jesus answered them and said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days and I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple," referring to Herod's renovations, "and you will raise it up in 3 days." Of course, misunderstanding what he meant, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And so they remembered the psalm in which this is alluded to, and they remembered Jesus' words. Notice here that the primary picture of Jesus that we get, even from the beginning of John, is that his death is in view here also. Even in this event, Jesus is pointing to a place of his death, pointing to a time where his ministry will incorporate his death, and later this becomes a teaching point to the disciples. And it must have been, imagine, man, how would he have known? How could he have known that's what he was going to do? Man, Jesus had this planned all along. Absolutely. Absolutely. And when he was in Jerusalem, at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting themselves to him, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now this is a strange little subscript. A lot of people struggle over this. I'll state at the outset, it's connected to chapter 3. However, there's a lesson here for us. There's something to note and something to notice. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, and he is performing miracles, and he's doing these things. And also understand that in the political milieu of the day, there are a lot of people who would have struggled with temple leadership, and specifically the religious leadership from the Sadducees to the Pharisees. And what he's doing could be interpreted as, yeah, that's it, Jesus, fight the man, fight the power. Jesus understands that. He also understands that a great many people who are believing in him or trusting in him are trusting in his miracles but aren't really attached or don't really understand what he's about. Jesus never puts them down or never pushes them off. Their belief, insofar as it goes, is perfectly appropriate. However, Jesus knows their hearts. And this is an amazing thing, and I think it points to the authority of Jesus and the deity of Christ. We are told constantly in Scripture that we cannot judge a person's heart. We are called as believers to judge what they say and to judge what they do. That's what we're supposed to do in the church. We cannot judge a person's motivation. Jesus can. He is uniquely equipped, and so even as he's dealing with his people who are falling at his feet and they love him and they think he's the greatest, he knows what's really at the root of their belief. Jesus can read the heart of persons, and he can read your heart today. Jesus knows what's motivating these people, and so he's not believing or entrusting himself to it. He knows. And folks, there's an amazing thing about Christ. Christ's ego is never puffed up by the crowd. You know, if we were a different church and you guys were like my biggest fans, you know, wouldn't that be amazing? You know, my head would be bigger than it is. You know, just sort of, adulation, all of that stuff. And I go, man, I must be the man. Fortunately, we don't exist in that kind of church. We don't have that kind of paradigm. I'm not considered the voice of God to you. I told you before, I've looked on church websites, and specifically of the more charismatic nature in some of those churches, where they will state on the website, "We believe our pastor to be the voice of God to our church body, and so he is the final authority in all matters financial and spiritual." I've read that on more than one website. Don't ever go to that church. Don't ever. But I bet a lot of those guys believe their own junk, man. I bet they believe they must be the thing. Jesus is beyond the reach of such things. The adulations of the crowd are meaningless to Jesus. He knows who they are. He knows why they're there. He knows who believes and who doesn't, who believes insofar as the miracles and who believes for real. Jesus knows all of that. He is the perfect judge and arbiter of the beliefs and understanding of men. That's who our God is. One of the things that is absolutely apparent all the way through the book of John is Jesus' limitless knowledge of the people with which he is in contact. He knows who they are. He knows their past. He knows their future. He knows everything about them. He knows their struggles, and he knows where they fail. That's who our Jesus is. He relates to you that way. He relates to me that way. Man, praise be to God that you are not left only with a pastor to sort of discern and hope that he knows. That's not what Christianity is about. It's not about me. It's not about any elder. It's not about any teacher. Don't look for Messiah on television. Don't look for somebody who completely understands you and can give you instruction for your life. Man, don't settle for less than Jesus. He's the Messiah and the one who knows it all and is perfectly equipped to deal with you where you are, where you've been, and where you're going. That's where Jesus is. So as we begin this process and look through these interviews and we look through these events and we look through the miracles, folks, I want you to gain a greater appreciation for Jesus. And especially as we take a break in a few weeks and we turn to the Advent, we turn to Jesus' arrival into this plane of existence so that he might be born as a baby and take up the role as Messiah someday. As we turn to that, I want you to gain a greater understanding of who your Messiah is. He is what this is all about. And in this miracle at Canaan, and in this event at the temple, we see both of those things. A God who cares about even the small things, even matters of dignity in your life, but he's also a God who calls us to holiness, obedience, and righteous living, and he has the eyes to tell the difference. That's who our God is. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for this day. We just ask that you would bless the reading and the teaching of your word, that it might bore its way down to the innermost parts of us, that it might ruminate there, it might stay there and develop eyes of faith, greater understanding, dependence upon you, and also an appreciation. You have not left us without a witness in the world, and you have a witness that tells us all about you and everything that we need to know. That you're not only a God of salvation, you're not only the God of the cross, you're not only the God of victory over sin, but you're also the God who cares about our dignity, our concerns, and cares for us even in these things. That your first miracle is just an act of grace over a matter that most people would not even consider important. But you do. And your mastery over all things to bring about miracle should astonish and embolden and give us hope. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.